Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
John 18 this morning, verses 28 to 36 is where we're going to be. Our series title, as you know by now, hopefully, is No Matter How Things Appear, Jesus is Still King. I love that title, don't you? No matter how, I feel like that could be the title of every message. No matter how things appear, Jesus is still King. We're learning about the value of believing this when friends fail us, when religious leaders fail us, and when political leaders fail us. Each week, we're also considering something vital that Jesus said about following him, and it's found in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. That's where peace is found, folks. That's what we're not hearing this week. That's where peace is found. In the world, Jesus promises us we will have tribulation, but he says, take heart. I have, not might, I have overcome the world. Isn't that reassuring? Amen. Isn't that good? We don't quite understand how that works, but man, we're so excited about it. And today we're going to begin scratching the surface of our third big idea in this series, and that is that Jesus is still king when political leaders fail us. So look at verses 28 to 30. These verses tell us that the Jewish leaders led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And it was early morning. They didn't enter his headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. We talked about that last week and just how hypocritical and weird that is. But anyway, going on. Pilate went outside and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you. Isn't that weird? I mean, that's just the whole exchange is weird. Pilate's reply seems to catch these religious leaders off guard. Like, if he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't be here. You know why we're here. It's likely that they had already had a private agreement. They had already been behind the scenes making their deals and all this kind of thing. And so he had to know. We know for a fact, Pilate knew about their plot. I mean, his soldiers were with the temple officers when they went into the Garden of Gethsemane and captured Jesus. So he wasn't oblivious to this. He knew what was up. So what he's doing here is kind of like toying with them, keeping them in check, reminding them who the authority is in this situation. Don't you tell me what to do. I'm the governor here. He knew they needed him to finish what they had started. Look at verse 31. Pilate said, take him yourselves, judging by your own law. I mean, do you see how he's messing with them here? And the Jews replied, and again, this I don't think this is the whole nation, by the way. This is the temple mafia. It says, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Which wasn't quite true, was it? I mean, technically, they weren't supposed to do it. But, I mean, you've read the story about the woman caught in adultery. What were they about to do to her? Stone her. Fast forward in the book of Acts, and we see under the Roman Empire, we see Stephen. Getting what? Stoned by, yeah. So we know that while Rome reserved the right to crucifixion, they often turned a blind eye when Israel was stoning people to death for religious reasons. Somebody desecrates their temple and they were just sort of free to do whatever and Rome just kind of looked the other way. So why, you have to ask, did the temple mafia push for crucifixion? They had other ways to do this, right? So why push for crucifixion? Well, here's the thing. Jesus was super popular. Jesus was super popular. Those Passover crowds that were cheering him on Palm Sunday into the city, they would have likely turned on the temple mafia, which is what they've been afraid of the whole time, right? They're afraid, like, his popularity is going to be so much that these guys are going to turn on us, and now we're going to go down, and Jesus is going to be in charge. And so what they've got to do in killing him is not just kill him, not just get him out of the way. They have to discredit him. They have to discredit him. Now, crucifixion at the hands of their enemies was the absolute best route for this. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. Every Jewish person knew this. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." You see why they're going after crucifixion here? They want him to look like he's been cursed. They want him to look like God's even turned his back on this guy. And if that happens, such a death had the potential to cast doubt on Jesus being the one sent from God, Israel's long-promised Messiah. So you see what they're doing here? They're trying to discredit him first and then kill him. And even better if their enemies can do it. Now, John's editorial comment in verse 32 is significant. Look at this with me. In verse 32, he says, "This was to fulfill the word Jesus had spoken." What? The story is just getting weirder. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so Jesus knew that this particular death, this crucifixion, this was inevitable. He knew this. In fact, their goals are kind of along the same lines, aren't they? They want him crucified. He knows he's getting crucified. It's weird. John's been telling us this throughout the letter. In fact, John 3:14, as Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Not hovering under a pile of rocks, but lifted up. And he uses the word lifted up, which is a real interesting term. John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Isn't this, this is so upside down. Right? They're like, "We're going to put him up there and we're going to discredit him." Jesus is like, "You're going to put me up there and you're going to see." I love that. "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." John 12. You just have to stop and think. You go back and you look at what John's doing here. He's been telling us the story the whole way along. He's been giving us the clues. We get to this part and we're like, "Oh, this is terrible." John's like, "Remember what Jesus said. This is awful. Remember what Jesus said." John 12, Jesus said, I, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, we're going to say more about this irony and upside down thinking when we get to chapter 19. Hint, hint, go check out the first couple of verses of chapter 19. But according to John 12, 23, Jesus somehow saw this moment of crucifixion, as his glorification, or even his coronation, which is just weird. In that verse, he declares, John 12, 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Clearly, we follow a Savior who has an upside down way of viewing dire earthly circumstances. We follow a Savior who has an upside down way of viewing dire earthly circumstances. Moving on. We'll come back to this next chapter, but moving on. The word king was a loaded term, because kings back then were all powerful. And right now we're at a time in history there where the emperor of Rome was ultimate. And anybody that was a king was seen as like opposition, rival, a threat. Take no prisoners. Do with people whatever they please. Back then, kings were all powerful, unlike the modern monarchs of our day who work within these kind of carefully constructed political frameworks. I heard somebody on the news this week calling Prince Charles King Charles just like a figurehead. You know, just a symbol. Pilate was puzzled. If you look at this text, Pilate was puzzled. There's this poor, lowly fellow who forbade violence and had been abandoned by his top allies, and yet he's standing before him as some kind of king. How is this guy any kind of political rival or any kind of threat to Pilate, to Rome, to anybody? And so in verses 33 to 36, Pilate indulges a little bit. He says, Pilate entered his headquarters again. And he said, don't you just love it too, the movement John gives you? Like, he comes outside, and he sees it, he goes inside, he comes outside again, he goes back in. So Pilate goes back in his headquarters, and he says to Jesus, are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did someone feed you that information? Just pick up on the mood of this. Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, and this is where the heart of our text is this morning. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So three times he says his kingdom's not of this world. So what do you think the point is? Right? Even I can figure that out, right? His kingdom's not of this world. This is a section, probably a verse that we all ought to memorize. We all ought to have at our fingertips. Something we ought to maybe put, you know, right in front of us when we're watching the news. Right? My kingdom is not of this world. It's such an interesting reply, and I think it's a good place for us to pause and consider our takeaways today. So let's look at takeaway number one. Takeaway number one is simply that there are always two kingdoms in play. There are always two kingdoms in play. In this story, Jesus represents the kingdom of God. The political and the religious leaders, they represent the kingdom of this world. And what I want you to notice just a couple things here. I want you to notice that Jesus didn't say, my kingdom is only spiritual. My kingdom is only in heaven. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say my kingdom is only heavenly. It doesn't have anything to do with this world. He didn't say any of those things. He just said, I'm not from here. There's a difference. It's important. What Jesus is doing here is he's addressing the origin or the quality of God's kingdom. Not the destination, but the origin and the quality of God's kingdom. For example, the quality of those who serve his kingdom, Jesus says, is a refusal to fight like people in this world. So we're supposed to look at people in this world, and we're supposed to look at circumstances in this world, and we're supposed to think, the kingdom we belong to handles things differently than the people in this kingdom. Wouldn't it be great if Christians would do that? Ephesians 6:12, and I'm going to bring from the NLT this morning because I just love how it's put. It says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. This is the quality, this is the kind of kingdom that we're from now. If we know Jesus and we're following him, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. We're not fighting the people of this world. That's not our fight. That fight's already been won. I have already overcome the world, Jesus says. That's done. And yet we're still fighting with people in this world. Pastor Russ said in our assurance today, we want to be people who are living as reconciled people and people who want to reconcile relationships. That should be what we lead with. How can we work this out? How can we bring people together? Not how can we divide further? While Jesus isn't from here, he absolutely cares about what happens here. Do you believe that? Sometimes our end times thinking, you know, Our eschatology is what's that called. Sometimes we're like, man, I just can't wait to get out of here. When you say that, it's like you don't think God cares about what's going on here. But if he didn't, he wouldn't have come. God cares very much about what's going on this planet. And we should too. The message isn't, don't care about this place because I'm from that place. You got to care about both. You got to care about everything God created. Just because he's not from here doesn't mean he doesn't care what happens here. His Father created this physical world. Jesus was sent, his Son was sent into it. And despite the popular end time theory that a lot of people seem to have adopted in the last 50 or so years, God actually has plans to renew this place, not obliterate it. In Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught his servants to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do we pray that? Do we believe that? I mean, if we pray that, it's kind of like our marching orders, isn't it? Like we're supposed to be part of bringing God's kingdom here. The quality and the values and the goodness and the righteousness of God's kingdom, the peace that passes all, we're supposed to bring those things with us everywhere we go, everywhere we step, into every situation we come upon. This segues into takeaway number two this morning, and that is that faith must inform how we read the news. That point could be faith must inform how we see everything. The faith must inform how we read the news. On the surface, all hope kind of seemed lost here, didn't it? As Jesus was facing off with Israel's corrupt religious leaders and Rome's twisted politicians, it sounds like the modern headlines, doesn't it? The kind of headlines that leaves us feeling sad and angry and exasperated and wanting to quit because nothing ever seems to change. And yet the gospel offers kingdom people an upside down way to read the news or to take in the news, however it is you take it in. The gospel offers us an upside down way to look at the things of this world, to factor in what we know about God and Jesus before we draw conclusions. We're being asked to consider the unimaginable in this story that John has written, that God is somehow in total control despite how bad things appear, and that evil cannot catch God by surprise, nor can it detour his purposes because he is sovereign over all things. In fact, God even has the power to override evil intentions and redirect them for our good and for his glory. That is power. I don't think we stop and think about the power that God has, the power that's living inside of us. When he says, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit have come to reside in us and make their home in us, we have that kind of power in us that has the power to override evil intentions and redirect them for our good. Usually we're like, okay, how can I make this work out? What can I do to fix this, to get back, to get my revenge, to what? God has the power to override evil intentions and redirect them for our good and his glory, and that power lives inside of believers. Everywhere you go. Isn't that why John wrote this letter? I mean, he didn't write this letter so we'd go, oh man, those political guys, they were bad. Start judging them and judging the temple mafia and judging different people. He didn't write this letter for us to judge all those people or to bring that forward and say, oh, you see, this world's terrible and we're just going to judge everybody today because, you know, it just doesn't get any better. Right? Let's recall what he says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Didn't he say, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ? Isn't that supposed to be the takeaway? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ. We have studied 18 chapters of John. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ based on all this evidence that he's piled up? And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Ultimately, we're supposed to read this and we're supposed to ask ourselves, which kingdom tends to rule my heart? That's the question we should be going away with today. Which kingdom tends to rule my heart? Tomorrow, when you face whatever you're going to face tomorrow, you should ask yourself this question. Which kingdom is ruling my heart? How do I process and respond to the latest news, or when friends fail me, or when I'm disappointed with religious leaders, or when politicians are maneuvering for power and votes? Sort of like we see now as the midterm elections are coming and all of a sudden Congress is moving again. The hibernating bear has woken up. I can be pretty cynical about that too. I get it. But how do we process that? How do we respond to that? It's so easy to get caught up in the drama of earthly stories, but our challenge is to view these earthly stories through eyes of faith. To view world events through God's eyes instead of human eyes. Only then will we have the faith to push back on ideas like things are getting worse. I don't believe things are getting worse. As we sit in our living rooms with our big screens and our popcorn eating TV, things seem a little better than they used to be. Oh, but Pastor, you know, as in the days of Noah, Cain killed people, people killing people today. It seems pretty much the same to me. I think it's a worldly mindset to buy into the idea that things are getting worse. I think that a faithful perspective would be to trust Jesus when he says, I have already overcome the world. And go, I haven't seen that. How did I miss that? Where is it happening? Because I guarantee you, if you go looking for it, you'll find it. One simple example to me would be that every soul that converts from their citizenship from this world to the kingdom of God, to me, that would be a plus side, wouldn't it? Would that be one in our favor? His favor? And so every time someone comes to know the Lord, every time, things are getting a little bit better, not worse. And so if we could believe that, then perhaps maybe we would proclaim that more often and more people would get excited about it. And more people would hear the good news about what Jesus Christ has said is already true. I have overcome the world. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me. Why don't we proclaim that instead of, things are getting worse. Those people over there, you heard about, come on. It doesn't take any faith at all to say stuff like that. It doesn't take any faith to point our old crooked finger at people and go, what takes faith is to believe something that most people don't see. And that is that we serve a living and risen Savior who has already begun to create, to make all things new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Unless you focus on what's new, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see it. And our challenge this morning, I beg you, just trust the Lord. Focus on what is new. It will change your life, and more than likely, it's going to change the life of people around you as well. Let's pray. Father, this passage in Corinthians is so wonderful. Not only does it say that we're new creations and old things are passed away, all things are becoming new, but it also tells us that this is from you, who through Christ reconciled us to yourself. We've already been reconciled. We don't have to fight for our reconciliation. We don't have to beg for it. We don't have to hope it may or may not happen. It has already been achieved through Christ. And because of that, you have given us the ministry of reconciliation, not the ministry of condemnation, not the ministry of judgment, not the ministry of pointing out everybody's sins and failures and talking about how bad things are. You've given us the ministry of reconciliation. God, help us reclaim our ministry. You're not merely in asking us to embrace truths about yourself and your kingdom. You want these truths to change how we view the world that you created and how we're supposed to interact with it. Fixating on what's old makes it hard for us to see the slow movements of your kingdom. So Father, please help us to keep our focus on Jesus, to realize that what we believe and what we do on earth matters eternally, and remember that Jesus wins in the end. Pray these things in your name. Amen.